We'll continue in our series in the book of Judges. And, you know, as I go through the book of Judges, if you were to put this into a modern-day perspective, it's like you're reading a couple of months' worth of the National Enquirer. The intrigue and the characters in here are really different. Let me put it this way. So we're in chapter 9. This is a long chapter. We may have to speed through a few sections of it. God being my helper, though, we'll try to get some highlights for you. In this chapter, we find the pendulum of peace and oppression by foreign power now resting at its nadir. And we have civil strife and war that breaks out within the land of Israel. And this is typical of Satan's methodology in trying to destroy the covenant family, the church of God in this world. When he can't do it from without by oppression, he will try to do it from within. And sometimes it will begin with relatively simple things like petty strife and indifferences or attempts to seize power. And here are a few examples that we have from our New Testament. In Acts 20, the church at Ephesus was warned by Paul as he bade them goodbye that they could expect they would run into internal trouble. In verse 29 and 30, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." A survey of the apostles' ministry shows that the churches dealt with infections that got within the church and caused trouble. Sometimes it was a matter of somebody in the church became disaffected with the doctrine and rose up and caused trouble. Sometimes it was deliberate agendas on the part of some, such as these that Paul mentions here in Acts chapter 20. Wars and fightings. James actually addresses this directly in chapter 4 of his epistle. James chapter 4 and verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" They can be, as I mentioned, rooted in relatively minor issues that get blown up out of proportion and cause trouble in the church, which is one of the reasons why our Lord Jesus and the apostles have taught us that in minor offenses, we do have the option of just sucking it up, forgiving it, and moving on. Now, I know sucking it up is not a New Testament term, but there you go nonetheless. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 6 through 8, the church at Corinth had enough strife among them that they didn't need to add to it by building mountains out of molehills, including little strifes between brethren. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 6 through 8, he said, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Even within the churches such as this, there were people defrauding one another. In minor issues, again, some of those things can be just absorbed. It is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression, Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs. Then you've got issues like this in 3 John, and this ties in more directly to where we are in Judges chapter 9. In 3 John, in verses 9 and 10, we have this fellow Diotrephes. John writes, and he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." This is not the kind of a guy that you need in a leadership position in a church, where apostolic leadership is thrown out the window in favor of his own, and he determines who lives and who dies as far as church membership is concerned. So, church strife, it's been in the church from the Old Testament era through the New Testament era, remains in it to this day. And again, we do need to be careful about wars and fights where strife begins from within our own members. And as regenerate believers, we need to be ever on guard against internal factions of our old nature frustrating our purpose in Christ. Because that's another warfare. It's not just a matter of people in the church locking horns and having fights, strife that way. Sometimes it's a matter of we're in a battle within. And the particular battle here that Paul is dealing with in Galatians 5:17 is of the old man versus the new man, the spiritual man versus the man after the flesh. He says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That warfare, of course, is what Paul was concerned with when he wrote 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 and said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, there's going to be a bit of a distinction between this type of warfare, where it is the flesh against the spirit, and the warfare, the civil war that's taking place within Israel in Judges chapter 9. In that case, what we have going on is one sin fighting against another sin, one group of sinners fighting against another sinner. There's basically only one person that's right throughout the whole chapter. And this is something that struck me today as I was putting this outline together. We will experience, if we haven't already in our Christian lives, where we have sins in our members that fight once again one against another, and sometimes it's to our benefit, and sometimes it complicates things. We'll have more to say about that as we go through this. So Judges 9 sets forth a stark example of ruthlessness in politics, if you can imagine that. Ambitious men at work. And we find that God allows both the rise and the frustration of troublers who were his whips, his dogs on a leash that can go no further than he allows, in order to chasten and purify his church. I mean, for example, we know in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, there were troubles that had developed within the brethren there and their doctrine in that church. And Paul says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." God actually allows these things occasionally within the church to separate the wheat from the chaff, the men from the boys, them that serve God and them that serve themselves. So these things are to be expected. We should not think it a strange thing if trouble erupts within the church along these lines. Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 8 through 9, now Paul is dealing here in particular with something that would be more prominent in the last days when the perilous times would be arrived. And we'll not go into the details as to the timing of those perilous times. But the characteristics of those times include the invasion or the infection of the likes of these kind of people who stir up trouble within the church. In verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." The point here is that as God used the Assyrian Empire back in the days of Isaiah in order to punish Israel, but the Assyrian could go no further than God would allow him to go, God continually governs, mediates in, and directs his church by allowing the introduction of testing, proving, to see whether the saints are on board with the program or not. And he uses this in order to purify, to sanctify, improve his church. This is what was going on back there in Judges chapter 9. God allowed trouble to erupt through the lusts of men, and then he used that to his own purposes. Keep in mind, when we read in Judges chapter 9, you're speaking about a season of which the whole book is described in general as being a time when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's the description, the characteristic of the entire book, the series that we have here in Judges. So, in this chapter, of all things, we've got somebody basically being made king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but here we've got one. The men of Shechem made a fellow named Abimelech king, and he undertook to try to rule over a whole bunch of people. And by the way, this happened to be a rebel son of Gideon. Now remember, we've just spent about three lessons on Gideon, and Gideon had a lot of children. about 70 sons, one of whose name was Abimelech. And this is the guy who was born to a concubine of Gideon. And this one proved to be the troublemaker. This one had an attitude. And what he did was absolutely reprehensible. In Judges 8 and verse 23, we read, 8:23, where Gideon had said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Well, the fact is that Gideon's intent for all of his sons was that they would not take the mastery over the people. That was what he desired. And a number of his sons seemed to have understood that, but not this one. Not this one. This guy, and indeed, he wants to become king. Notice verse 6 of Judges 9, and all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. This guy is walking in defiance of what the great Gideon had said was the case for Israel, that the Lord should be their king, basically, and not man. But this guy wants more. He wants to be like Diotrephes. He wants to have the preeminence. He is a ladder climber. He's got to run the show. I think it's rather strange that Gideon actually named this guy Abimelech, which means my father is king. Why would he name him that? Judges 8:31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. I'm not exactly, I can't say that I can justify or that I can necessarily condemn Gideon, but it's just strange that of all the names that he could have selected for a son of whom he said expressly none of his sons should be rulers in Israel, that wasn't what he wanted, and yet he calls him Abimelech, my father is king. Just seems a little bit strange. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of our chapter. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Joshua, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and that appears to refer to like a state house, as in the men of the governing body of that city. The house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So Abimelech gets made king. He plays to the tribal instinct. He goes to the men of Shechem, where he came from. The concubine was from Shechem. And he makes a play for their affections and insinuates that the rest of the 70 sons of Gideon, any one of them at any time is going to rise up and try to take control. But why would you consider any of them when you've got me, one of your tribe, one of your kin? You ought to make me king. This is tribalism, by the way. This is basically what this is making somebody, because of their relationship to somebody else, being the one that has given preeminence and should be automatically rule. But again, this was not the plan of God. There was to be no king in Israel at that time, and certainly not somebody who was grasping for power like this fellow, Abimelech. So he plays to their lusts, and they buy into it. Tribal factionalism, a very base move for ambitious men, insinuating without proof that Gideon's other sons were going to push for power, which there's no evidence that they did. Now, that city of Shechem may have had the historical residue of the treachery of Simeon and Levi from the book of Genesis. Remember, going back hundreds of years before this, there was a case of where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, got involved with a young fellow named Shechem. basically, they fell in lust. I was going to say love, but they fell in lust, and things happened. And then there was an attempt made to make it right as best as could be done. And some of the sons of Jacob decided, well, look, we will make peace with this situation if the men of Shechem, if the men, the sons of Hamor, would circumcise themselves so they could be like us, and then we'll learn to get along and all be happy neighbors and so on and so forth. But what Simeon and Levi did was treacherous. In Genesis 34:25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all the little ones and their wives took they captive. Now, this is important because there were survivors that were taken captive and would have been grafted into Israel. So there would likely be a long-standing link of survivorship that was traced down through Israel through the years, and Shechem probably still held a grudge against Israel in general. That is very real, a very real possibility. Anyway, Simeon and Levi just caused no end of trouble there. And we read in verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and thy house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Well, it wasn't a forced situation. It took two to tango. And they had agreed that they would marry. So, Simeon and Levi stepped out a little bit. Let's just put it that way. They sowed the seeds of discord, which likely flowed down through the ages to this very chapter that we're looking at here, because the men of people of Shechem were ready to have somebody take the leadership, and one from their crowd. That's who they wanted. There's also something else here. Shechem, as Israel had in general by this time, started worshiping a false god named Baal-berith, which means Lord of the Covenant. And there was a house of Baal-berith there. We notice there in verse 4 of our chapter, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. Back in chapter 8, verse 33, it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. So there's no doubt this was an idolatrous situation. So here, this city of Shechem and the inhabitants thereabouts have adopted another god. This is now their system of religion. They have a house for that god. They even have a treasury for that god in that house, and apparently that's where the financing came for the campaign of Abimelech, according to what we just read there. So Shechem had issues. Abimelech plays to their lusts. Notice it says there in verse 3, and his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. There we are. A little bit of favoritism there. By the way, I don't know if you followed the news much in the last few weeks, but there was a mayoral election in Minnesota that was quite controversial. One of the candidates was a Somali who admits, and he's in public admitting this, that everything he's doing for the benefit of Somalia, not for America, but for Somalia. He was being supported by the huge Somali immigrant population in the Minnesota, Minneapolis area in particular, massive population there. And what ended up happening is because he was from the wrong tribe, the other tribal members, the other people from a different tribe from Somalia who lived in that area, they refused to vote for him. And so he didn't win the election. He looked like he was a shoe-in, but he didn't get the support from the other tribe. So we had of all things, a tribal dispute going on determining a political election in the United States of America. And not tribes of Americans, I hasten to add, tribes of foreigners that are pretending to be part of this land. And they were fighting against each other. Have you ever heard of a representative named Ilhan Omar? She's Somali. And she tore a strip off of the tribe that didn't vote for this guy that was trying to run for the mayor of Minneapolis. She tore a strip off of them. God has his ways of dealing with people in very strange and curious ways. Anyway, back to our outline here. Now, that's just a little bit of relevancy because of what we're seeing here. This is an example of tribalism being thrust to the forefront as being the main thing that we should determine our society's well-being by. Not a good idea. And they financed this guy out of the idol's treasury there in verse 4. 10 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. By the way, how many people did he kill? 70 persons of his own family. You talk about sibling rivalry. This is pretty serious. You talk about the loss of natural affection. Boy, that was big time here. You know, he stole their hearts, and that's basically what Absalom did years later when he swept into power underneath David's nose and he stole the hearts of the children of Israel, 2 Samuel 15. Well, Abimelech has done this for his own tribal people, the men of Shechem, and now he's the one that's made king. Clever politician, to say the least. By the way, he used the funds to do what? To hire vain and light persons which followed him. He hired rabble to do the dirty work with him. You know, centuries later, this was repeated in the experience of Trotsky and Lenin, wasn't it? Because they hired vain and light persons with bagfuls of money that they carried from America through Canada back over to Europe and stirred up trouble in Russia and overthrew the government, and they hired the most vain and light and treacherous persons imaginable in order to get the job done. Nothing new under the sun. Maybe even this George Soros guy may fit into this category, this modern-day guy. You know, how many people has he financed to stir up chaos and trouble in the land? My speculation, but there's no shortage of them. If you wanted to look for some political intrigue, and I'm not recommending you do this, try to find out who's financing groups like Antifa, rabble-rousers. Anyway, back to the book of Judges. In Acts 17, there's an occasion that's very much a parallel to this that we read in Judges 9, where Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel, and they go to Thessalonica. But the Jews, this is verse 5, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Here's the tactic. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now this may come as a hard shock to you, but there are actually people who will sell themselves to do wickedness for very few dollars because they just like working wickedness for very few dollars. And when it's politically motivated, all bets are off. Now, what about Abimelech and his sibling rivalry? You know, discipleship to Jesus Christ excludes regard for brethren, doesn't it? But not like this. This is a whole nother level of setting aside affection for family that we're reading of here. So he and his henchmen go on a murderous campaign, and all his sibling brethren, his brothers, are killed, except one, who hides and escapes. And you know, That murderous campaign got him elected, because that was what sealed the deal for the men of Shechem to make him king. And that says about, as much about them as it does about Abimelech, doesn't it? Listen to Psalm chapter 12 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." When you make somebody like Abimelech your king, what does that say about you? You know, one of the issues that is obvious in what is called representative government is that if it is a truly representative government and reflects the character and the choices of the people, sometimes you can only blame the politicians so far in their hijinks, because that's what the people were voting for to begin with. The politician actually reflected their value set. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Solomon chimes in on this in Ecclesiastes 10. In verse 6, where he spoke about an evil that he saw under the sun, where folly is set in great dignity and the rich sit in low places. The men of Shechem make this degenerate murderer into their king. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if he could get elected in just about any country on earth these days, too. The one fellow Jotham there escaped. He hid, verse 5. Notwithstanding, yet Joseph, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And that's sometimes that's all you can do, is hide. It happened a couple of other times in the history of the Old Testament. One significant place was in 2 Kings chapter 11, in verses 1 and 2. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. That was one of those times, by the way, when the royal pedigree line in Judah was reduced to one person, and had that woman had her way completely, the unbroken line from David to Jesus Christ would have been broken. But God spared that boy. Satan was frustrated in his devices to eliminate the Davidic royal seed line. So anyway, you talk about wickedness in the land. In the days of Abimelech, he was the wickedness in the land. But the way he conducted himself was totally reprehensible. And yet somehow he sweeps into political power. You know, the good old days when you hoped that you could vote for somebody that had true moral integrity and character? Was there ever such a season? There might have been a few times. Well, what about Jotham hiding? Well, we could say that we do well to hide in Christ when Satan's powers are after us. When you're hidden in the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus Christ, Satan can't get at you. And that's the key here. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verses 3 through 6, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." There will be a way of escape for the most beset upon believer when Satan is trying to ruin his life, ruin his testimony. God will make a way of escape. It may be by hiding. Now, when I say hiding, we know that Jotham hid himself physically and therefore escaped Abimelech. When you are, quote, hidden in Christ, you are safe and secure from the temptations of the adversary. It's when you step out of Christ's box into the world and the flesh, that's when you get into trouble. That's where the problems begin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, of course, Paul tells us this: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." And the best way to escape that temptation is to remain fully abiding in Christ. There is no law against abiding in Christ. There is no shame against, or is no shame for abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is exactly what we need to be doing to get victory. Verses 7 through 21 of our chapter. "And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice." By the way, do you remember what Mount Gerizim was? That was the Mount of Blessing, where some of the tribes of Israel would hurl down blessing upon the nation as they entered into the land. The other mount was Ebal, from which curses were hurled down upon them. So Jotham takes refuge on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my vine, my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life afar, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother." That's one of the larger parenthetical clauses that you'll come across in the scripture, by the way. "If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." I bet he had his tongue in his cheek when he said that. "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem in the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Jotham got his 2 cents in, then he split. He basically gives them a parable which describes the vanity of their selection of a man like this for being king. They could have had their choice of what? The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine tree, all profitable, fruitful. But instead they chose the bramble, the prickly briar, that would be nothing but trouble and produce no real good fruit whatsoever. So this was the parable that he throws out at them here. And it's quite accurate. They chose the pricky bramble, Abimelech, and the harshness that he represented. And people who rely on tyrants to lead them should consider that tyrants are, you know what they are? They're tyrannical. And the power that they wield one day may be wielded against you the next day. Tyrants aren't just aimed. They shoot when they feel like it and where they feel like it. So they've made Abimelech king. But to what end? As Jotham goes on here to basically tell them, if what you have done was just, so be it. However, if not, then let this curse come upon you. May you be at one another's necks until you all drop dead. That's basically what he's telling them. And he leaves them with that to grind on for a little while there. He reminds them of how good Gideon had been for them, how evil they were for the ill treatment of those 70 of the sons, and he leaves them with this curse of mutual destruction. Now, the Bible tells us that the curse causeless shall not come, Proverbs 26 and verse 2. It is not a light thing to curse, although there are times when it is appropriate. Proverbs 26 and verse 2, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Now, if there was not a genuine cause behind Jotham's statements, nothing would have come of it. But as the rest of this account bears forth, it happened essentially exactly as he said it would happen. They'd made a terrible choice. They'd had vain and light and treacherous persons working to slaughter the innocent and made the leader of that band into their king. And now Jotham is telling them, you've earned a curse. I'm delivering it. I'll leave it with you. And then he splits. There was plenty of cause, and God respected the curse later on. I got thinking about this. Let us never trivialize how good our Savior has been to us. Had Gideon been good to them? Had they mocked it and trivialized it and destroyed his family? Yeah. Consider how good our Savior has been to us. And in spite of our circumstances that we're going through, where we're dealing with troubles in our lives, God forbid that we should turn away from Christ and turn on Christ because things aren't going the way that we like them and bring a curse on ourselves as a result. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 22, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, cursed. Maranatha, our Lord come. This is not the only place where Paul curses men. He did it in Galatians chapter 1. If any man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He did it a few other times in that same epistle. Now again, we do not flippantly throw curses out there, but there are times when a curse is quite justifiable. Paul shows us there such a case. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man turn against Christ, if any man turn against the principles that he swore to when he joined unto Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. In Hebrews chapter 10, the same apostle warns the Hebrew believers who were being tempted to abandon Christ because of the pressures they were facing from their countrymen. In Hebrews 10, verses 29 through 31, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if it was abominable for Abimelech and those that followed with him to do what they did to the sons of Gideon, that good man who had saved the nation and given it rest for 40 years, how much more would it be abominable for believers to turn away from Christ over current pressures and be no better than an Esau who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat? In which case, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Curse applies. Back to Judges 9, verses 22 through 33. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, by the way, you'll notice this is a relatively short dominion that he has, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech, Let me just stop right here and throw this little bit of history in for you. Do you know what the word thug means? You've used that term probably throughout your life. The word thug, the primary definition, it refers to the association of Hindu violent assassins, criminals, stranglers that beset travelers for years in India, until finally the British Empire was able to force them into submission. Anyone traveling through their region was beset upon, strangled, robbed, left for dead. Their practice was called thuggy. The term thug that we use commonly comes from them. When we speak of somebody being a roughhouser, tough guy who doesn't care about anybody else, we call him a thug. Well, that's where that term comes from. So here we have these liars in wait in the top of the mountains. They robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Oh, wait a minute, the love affair seems to have broken. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. You know, new government in place, we're going to have a party. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul, his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem. And behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, thou mayest do to them as thou shalt find occasion." Now, there's all kinds of intrigue going on here. The love affair between Abimelech and the men of Shechem has apparently worn out. And then this Gaal guy shows up on the scene, and he steps in there, and he offers himself as being now their protector. "I'll be the Lord protector of Shechem here. You let me take care of Abimelech and make me your leader, and I'll take care of things for you." That kind of an idea. So he gets the support of Shechem, and they have a big party because of the change of government. So the alliance that Shechem had struck with Abimelech made it a grand total of 3 years, and then there was a bit of a disagreement, a little tiff, and that all dissolved. You know, godly saints will strive to work their way through tiffs. They won't abandon faith and the companionship of brethren because a little disagreement came along. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, this is one of the places where our Lord teaches us our responsibility to try to get along and to overcome small issues of disagreement. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." He doesn't suggest here that the brethren can never be reconciled, but rather make an effort to act as brethren ought to act. Seek reconciliation. Seek peace before war. In chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus gave detailed instruction that when there is conflict between brethren in the church, where there's a disagreement about particular issues that are not requiring one to be put out of the church up front, there's a way to deal with that. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, as is too often the case, sometimes it doesn't work out. Then there's another step to follow. And if that doesn't work out, another one after that. But the goal is among brethren that we seek accord, not discord. And God despises those that sow discord among brethren. And he's not too fond of those that pulled the plug prematurely because they didn't want to go through the effort to take the biblical method of addressing a brother that had offended them. And I've seen that happen so many times. It is awful. There's another verse in Luke 17 that ties into this. Debbie and I have known each other for 40 to 43 years and known each other in the Lord for that long at least. And we have on many occasions contemplated the troubles that we have seen erupt in churches, and we couldn't think of a single case of where it ultimately didn't boil down to somebody not following the biblical protocol for dealing with strife between brethren. They pulled the plug prematurely. They resorted to slander and false accusation, one thing after another. But if they'd done it the way Jesus said it should be done, it could have been resolved properly in a manner that pleased God. And it wouldn't have blown the church apart. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus said in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Instead of holding a grudge forever, if he repents, forgive him. Move on. How many times? Well, read the next few verses. That's when the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." So Gail, he's got a pretty big head on his shoulders. And he speaks very brazenly about how he's going to deal with Abimelech. In verse 29, "And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." Now there's a little lesson that is given later on in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 20 that seems quite relevant here. There was a disagreement between the king of Samaria and the king of Israel, and it went like this. 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and the king of Israel. And Ben-Hadad makes this challenge. And we read in verse 11, "And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." You know, big mouth up front. Well, let's see who's still talking and who's on the canvas at the end of round 3. Boast then, if you're still standing. But Gaal figures, nobody can beat him. So he challenges Abimelech. Now there's that fellow named Zebul, who's basically the ruler of the city, verse 30. He heard Gaal's words. He was not impressed. And so he undermines Gaal's attempts to take over the protectorate of the city. And he sends messengers over there to Abimelech to let him know what's cooking. After all, Zebul happened to be one of the people who fell under the diatribe of this guy named Gaal. Now here's Zebul, the real ruler of the city, and when this fellow named Gaal is ranting, we see there in verse 28, "And Gaal the son of Ebed said, Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? And Zebul, his officer, this lackey named Zebul that's running the city?" Well, I'm sure that went over well with the local ruler of the town. And so he sends messengers out to Abimelech. Now, the men of Shechem had already kind of distanced themselves, obviously, from Abimelech. The love affair was, it's broken. It's over. But Zebul doesn't take too kindly to him being lumped in there under the wrath of Gaal, an insult towards him. There are a lot of people striving in directions that were not profitable for the people in general in this chapter. You know, you have sin on every hand here. And it was contesting with itself. And this is what made me think. I got thinking about my own life, my failures as a Christian from time to time. And I'll ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a period of spiritual chaos and your sins were at war against themselves to see which one would gain the day, and they couldn't figure out which one was going to do it? You couldn't decide if your greed or your drunkenness was going to win the day one day, you know? If your lust was going to win, or if there was something going to counter that lust, and you gave into that, it happened to be another sin, but you gave into that one instead. We are on the forefront of battle where there are enemies within us, and they sometimes will fight against each other to gain the mastery of our person. Every once in a while, it'll work to our advantage to where what we wanted to do in our fleshly manner that will destroy us got deep-sixed by another sin that we had a problem with, which wouldn't permit us to do the first thing. And no, we do not take the position, let us do evil that good may come. Verses 34 through 49. And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entry of the gate of the city, and Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, now this is classic, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Meoninim." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth, wherewith thou saidest, Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them." And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded even unto the entry into the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah. And Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward, and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech gat him up to the Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and cut down a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow, and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Another inglorious episode in Abimelech's career. This is the folly and the futility of sinners and sin struggling for mastery in a wicked cause. Indeed, the way of transgressors is hard, as Solomon put it in Proverbs 13:15. Well, might as well read the whole verse there. Proverbs 13:15. He said, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." If sin is your driving force, expect that it will drive you to destruction. And when you're dealing with other people who are using the same motivation, you've got real problems. If Gideon were able to look down from heaven, and I don't maintain that he could, but if he were able to look down from heaven, you know what he was going to see? His enemies destroying one another again, just like a couple of chapters previously. However, though, his son Jotham could at least fondly reflect upon the whole situation in view of the curse that he had leveled against them. You know, may the men of Shechem and Abimelech beat each other's throats and wipe each other out. And Jotham is back there, yep, and there you go. So the men of Shechem, who were cornered, they try to find refuge in that tower there that was associated with Baal Berith. And it didn't work out too well. No protection there against the sinful designs of Abimelech. And I'm reminded that we never get anywhere by hiding from one sin and another sin. That never works. You know, you try to cover the tracks of something reprehensible that you did by lying. That's just hiding in another sin, and it doesn't work. Psalm 27 and verse 5, on the other hand, David puts it this way, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Well, the people of Shechem were in trouble. And the last place for them to go to escape trouble was the house of a false god that was under God's judgment. Going to repentance and begging for mercy would have been a good step, but not this way. And so they get burned to a crisp. Abimelech is not exactly a nice man. Men and women alike cooked to a crisp that day in Shechem, 1,000 in total. Not just a few of the troublemakers, but a whole bunch of collateral damage as well. Contrast verse 48, where it was said, "And Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." Now, back when Gideon was leading his campaign against the Midianites, those are the instructions that he gave the people that were with him, the 300 that were with him. Remember that? He said, "You watch me, and you do what I do, and victory is ahead. When I blow with the trumpet," verse 17 of Judges 7, "he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." Now, when you're following godly leadership that is on the same page as God in the book, you are not going to be held accountable for following that leadership when it is walking in faith. You might be held accountable when that leadership has abandoned faith and is walking after his own lusts and you still follow him. But when he's walking in the faith, he's a good man to follow. I think of what Paul said in verse 9 of Philippians 4. He said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So choose the pattern of your champion very wisely. Again, a lot of collateral damage to other people there. 1,000 men and women died. Now, it doesn't appear that there were any Rahabs in the crowd who saved themselves like she did from an untoward generation. Jericho was slated for destruction. Rahab saw it coming, and she hid herself. By faith, she hid herself, protected herself. She did not go with the flow. She did not align herself with the destroyed people, with the people who were slated for destruction. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 31, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." We don't read of any Rahabs at Shechem. Women perished along with the men there. What does Peter tell those folks on the day of Pentecost? "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And a lot of people, men and women alike, heard that call. That generation to which Peter spoke went through horrible, horrible hell. Those that followed Christ escaped it. You see, the main targets of Abimelech's wrath weren't the only people who suffered. I read of the troubler named Achan that arose in Israel, and Joshua sums up his destruction with these words in Joshua 22 and verse 20. "Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity?" Yes, even members of his own family suffered along with him. Think about all the family of the likes of Korah and Dathan and Abiram back in the book of Numbers, who just happened to be in the wrong place, aligned with the wrong people at the wrong time. And when the wrath of God fell and consumed the rebels, they got swallowed up too. Verses 50 through 57. Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Oh, the old tower ploy. Got this one going again. I'm going to smoke them out, burn them out. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor-bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men may not say of me, the men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. So now he could be charged with self-murder, too. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So Jotham was not out of line with what he had said. It was not a curse causeless. It was a curse that was merited. And God brought it to pass. Authorized it. Interesting. So the tower strategy didn't work so well for Abimelech this time. It had worked so well just a few verses before that. But this time he's too confident. And he gets up close to the tower where he's within chucking distance. And a woman throws a piece of a millstone out and cracks his cranium open for him. And that tactical error resonated throughout Jewish history. It was actually expected by Joab to be thrown in his face by King David when Joab had led the people out to battle in order to... David had set this whole thing up to get rid of Uriah the Hittite. And a whole bunch of the armies of Israel were slain because they were too close to the wall of the enemy. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11... And let's go to verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He knew that that would settle David's ambition, settle his heart down. Because that's what David was looking for. And if it cost a few of the soldiers, okay, well, we'll just have to deal with that. Joab's tactic of getting too close to the wall would, in another circumstance, merited the wrath of the king, and rightly so. But David was okay with this one. The point is that what happened there in Judges chapter 9, that was remembered for generations. A lesson for tactical fighting. Don't get so close to the enemy. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why put your foot in a net when you don't even have to step near the net? So she throws this millstone, this hunk of a millstone out, and withal to break his skull. Graphic description. And so there he's got his skull broken and his brain's probably leaking out, but what is intact is his pride. That hadn't leaked out entirely. You know, somebody stabbed me so nobody could say that a woman killed me. And the sum of this with what happened with Abimelech, with the men of Shechem, and all, may be summed up in that God's vengeance may sleep for a while, but it eventually rolls around. He wakes up, and vengeance with him. In Luke 18, in verses 7 through 8, You see, with God, payday doesn't come every Friday. Sometimes it comes many Fridays down the road, but it comes. Luke 18, 7 through 8, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Vengeance came. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." That entire chapter is an account of wicked men doing what wicked men do and suffering the consequences. One of the most destructive, murderous campaigns on record in Scripture. And somebody got away with it for a while, but not forever. And the Lord executed judgment. We'll stop there.